Well, we ended that scripture reading by saying, this is the gospel of our Lord. And that might be hard to see out of this passage because it's sort of a bleak story. If you'll allow me, I'll give a brief sort of overview of the entire story before we dive in. The Pharisees, or the Jewish authorities, wanted to arrest and kill Jesus. And the short version of why is that Jesus, in their eyes, was proclaiming a heresy, that he was the Son of God. And so what they wanted to do was to put Jesus to death, but they couldn't really do it themselves because all of those people who were following Jesus would have rebelled. There would have been backlash. And so their plan was to deliver Jesus over to the Romans, but they couldn't really do it with that accusation of saying, this man said he's the Son of God. Because to the Romans, this was just a religious dispute. They had no part in it. And so to make the Romans want to kill Jesus like the Pharisees did, the Pharisees went and told them, this man said he's the king of the Jews. He said he's a king. Now this would make Roman ears listen because their only king was Caesar. And Caesar ruled over the Jewish people. And so if somebody came saying that they're a king of the Jews, to Roman ears that would sound like this man says he's better than Caesar. That he has the throne and Caesar doesn't. And so Pilate takes Jesus in for interrogation. And so you have the Jewish kingdom who wants to get rid of Jesus, and you have the Roman kingdom who now wants to investigate this threat to their kingdom. And the whole story plays out in a really bleak way where Jesus is interrogated, and it ends with Pilate going out to the Jews again and saying, well, look, I don't think he's guilty, but I'll give you a get-out-of-jail-free card. You have this custom, and I can release Jesus for you, no harm done. We can forget the whole thing ever happened. And what the Pharisees say is, no, we'd actually like for you to release us a man named Barabbas. And when John says Barabbas is a robber, what that actually means is that Barabbas was an insurrectionist. What an insurrectionist is somebody who has actually rebelled against the governmental order. He's an actual threat to the kingdom. And so to the Jewish authorities, Barabbas, a real insurrectionist, is less of a threat than Jesus, a man who claimed to be the Son of God. And so the fitting question you might ask as you look at this whole story is, why doesn't Jesus play the game? Everybody else, every other kingdom is vying for some kind of power and control and trying to keep it. It's the kind of thing that we've all seen before. You know, on The Crown or Game of Thrones or any other show I haven't watched. It's all this political maneuvering, trying to keep the kingdom or get the kingdom. Well, why doesn't Jesus play? Why isn't Jesus doing this with his kingdom? You ever ask God about this? I'm sure you do at some point in your life. Jesus, why don't you come down and just fix it all? Or in the world, God, this world's such a mess. Why don't you come down and set up your kingdom and fix everything? I mean, you're God, right? Of course you could. You could take over everybody. Nobody could stand before you. Why don't you just repair it? Why don't you show up and make everything right? It's a difficult question. I think everybody asks that in some point in their lives. God, why don't you show up? Why don't you come and fix everything? Well, the passage that we just read actually provides the answers to that question. And I'll give you a preview. It's not because Jesus can't. It's not because he's unable or because he doesn't want to. But it only apparently looks like Jesus is letting himself be taken because, and this is key, Jesus has a different vision of kingdom than everybody else in the world. Jesus has a different vision for his kingdom than any other kingdom in the world. And so as we look at this passage, I want to look at two things. The first thing I want to look at is how Jesus' kingdom is different than any other kingdom, and how life in Jesus' kingdom is different than any other life. I'll say that again, how Jesus' kingdom is different than any other kingdom, and how life in Jesus' kingdom is different than any other life. So first, as we look at this passage, how is Jesus' kingdom different? Well, we'll start that interrogation in verse 35. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Now, if you remember, Pilate started this interrogation by saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus sort of calls his bluff. He says, is this just something you've heard, or do you really want to know? And Pilate says, what have you done? What have you done that you're being arrested like this? I don't care. I don't care about the religious disputes. What is your crime? The assumption is that it was probably something like Barabbas's crime. Murder, insurrection, robbing. But Jesus responds like this, my kingdom is not of this world. It seems totally out of left field. He says, if it were, my servants would be fighting. They would be fighting for me. Now in saying this, he's saying something about all earthly, all worldly kingdoms. Because what does this actually mean? What does it mean that if his kingdom were of the world, his disciples would be fighting? Well, there's an Old Testament story that I want to share with you that actually tells us this very well. The theme of kingdom is an enormous theme throughout all the Bible. You can hardly turn to a book of the Bible and not find the word kingdom. It's very rare to miss that word. And so in 1 Samuel, there's a book about a prophet named Samuel. And Samuel was born and dedicated to the Lord by his mother for his entire life, and then he grows up to do what's called judging the people of Israel, judging all God's people. What that means is that God is telling Samuel his word, and Samuel's telling it to his people. Well, by chapter 8 of that book, Samuel gets old, and his sons take over. And then his sons didn't do a very good job. And so all the people, they come to Samuel, they say, Samuel, we like a king. This isn't working. We'd like for you to appoint us a king. And they say this specifically so that we may be like all the other nations. Now, Samuel leaves and goes and talks to God, and God says, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. They haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. They don't want my word over them. They want a ruler like everybody else. And so Samuel goes and talks to them, and what he says is really remarkable. He says, okay, if you get this king that you so desperately want, here's what's going to happen. And it's a very long passage, so I'm going to paraphrase it. Here's what's going to happen when you get this king. First of all, he's going to take all your sons, and he's going to put them on the front lines of his battles, and they're going to ride in his chariots. Then he's going to take all your daughters. They'll all be servants in his palace. They will serve his men, and they'll be slaves. Then he'll take all of your food, at least all the best food you have, and all of your animals, and they'll all be his then. And everybody who you have working for him, he's going to take them too. And he ends this passage by saying this, you will be his slaves. But the people respond like this, and listen, because we're going to unpack this a little bit. They say, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the other nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now, do you see the irony in the warning that Samuel gave and the reasons they want a king? They said, we want a king who will go out and fight all our battles for us, right? So if I'm the people, they say, the danger is over here. We want to put a king right here so that the king can fight for us. He can represent us to all the danger in the world. But the warning Samuel gave is essentially, okay, well, when you get this king, he's actually just going to put you on the front lines. You're going to be his slaves. All your sons will be soldiers. All your daughters will be servants to the soldiers. All your food will be gone. You'll be his slaves. And so the irony of this is that when you get this king, he won't be fighting for you. You'll be fighting for him. And this is kind of silly, but I promise this is the best illustration I could think of. Imagine you want a guard dog for your house, like a big, vicious dog, to guard your house from intruders. Okay, you want the dog to protect your house. But then, once you get this dog, imagine this. You get one of those dogs that every time anybody knocks on the door, the dog runs into your bedroom and hides under the bed and won't leave for hours. And so now, instead of the dog guarding the house, you're guarding the dog. You have to calm down the dog's anxiety. You have to go and get a dog prescription. That's a part of our world today. It's remarkable that I even know there's such a thing. But that's exactly what these kinds of kings are like. And lo and behold, in the story of 1 Samuel, they get a king named Saul. And how they do this is they have a crowd full of people, and there's one guy that's a head taller than everybody else. And they say, that guy, he's our king. They pick the tall guy, which I don't like, but I wasn't there. So they pick the tall guy, Saul, And everything that Samuel says is going to happen is exactly what happens. The people all fight for him. And this is no better represented in a very, maybe the most famous story in the Old Testament, the story of Goliath. You see, before David even comes onto the scene, Saul and all his soldiers were on the battlefield. And the story of Goliath goes that the Israelites, God's army, was lined up against the Philistines. And the Philistines had a man named Goliath, who's a giant. And he steps out from the lines and he says, "Send your champion out to fight me. Send a representative who will fight your battle for you." Now, anybody in their right mind would think, "Oh yeah, well, that's where we got a king." But the Bible actually says Saul and all his men were terrified. It's a remarkable shift in irony. Saul is no longer the representative. He's not the representative. He's scared with everybody else. And this is what Jesus means in this passage when he says, "If my kingdom were of the world, if my kingdom were like every other kingdom, then I wouldn't be standing between my people and the danger. They'd be standing between the danger and me. If my kingdom were like the kingdoms of the world, my people would be my soldiers. They'd be fighting on my behalf. They'd be my representatives. They would fight my battles. They would claim victory for me." Because that's how kingdoms of the world work. And you know this because you and I experience this every single day. You know, when you think about why these people in 1 Samuel wanted a king, you realize it doesn't have to be a person. See, why did they say? They said, "So that we'll be like all the other nations, and we'll have someone to fight our battles for us." And so you can look at your life and you can think, okay, what are all the things I do so that I can be like everybody else, and so that I might be protected from something? What are the things in your life that you're hoping will fight for you? Let me give you an example. This might be a little dated, but social media. Okay? Well, say you're in a community of people who all love to post their marvelous lives on Instagram. They have amazing, brilliant lives, vacations you wouldn't dream of. You get every snapshot. And the biggest fear and danger in that situation is that you're irrelevant. That your life is just not as exciting. You're not as important. And so what do? You get this account, this representative for you, this person you've made up online, and they're going to fight that battle for you. They're going to shore up your reputation. They're going to make you seem exciting and fun and relevant. They're going to be your king. But what ends up happening is that you're more insecure and anxious than you ever were before, because now you have to keep finding things in your life to feed this representative version of yourself. You have to keep posting. You have to keep representing. You have to keep feeding it. Another good example is careers. You know, I think this is very true of a church like ours. We can live in a place that everybody's so successful. A PhD, a high-powered career. And what happens when you're in that position is you might fear, well, if I don't have that, then I'm a failure. That I'm not as good. I'm irrelevant. I'm not as important. My life doesn't mean as much. And so what do? And you go and you work for a company, or you go and work for an institution, and you said, yes, this will protect me from those feelings. This will make sure I feel relevant and powerful and important and successful. But then it turns out you're burning yourself out. You're the one fighting for the institution. It's not protecting you from those things. You're the one fighting the danger you were trying to avoid in the first place. You could apply this to so many places in life. And the big problem with this is, so long as you look for something on this earth to give a crown to protect you from something, you're going to be disappointed. You're going to be fighting for that thing. If you're so afraid of how your body looks, and you want to pick a workout routine or a gym to represent you, to be your king, think about how much damage that's going to do to you as you're the one fighting year after year. You know, the rates of body dysmorphia for professional athletes is actually higher than for people who aren't in that perfect of shape. You know what actually tears you apart? If you're thinking about a relationship, that you're lonely and you want to protect yourself from loneliness by having a person keep you from yourself and that problem, you know what's going to happen is you're going to tear them down to pieces, because you'll depend on them entirely to fight that battle for you. And you'll end up fighting more and more for their attention in their life than you ever have before. This is the way of worldly kingdoms. So how is Jesus' kingdom different? Well, he said in that verse 37, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom's not of this world. If it were, my servants would be fighting for me." And what he's saying implicitly there is that he's actually reversing the order. He's saying, my servants aren't fighting for me. I'm fighting for them. And if we want to understand this, we've got to move to the second section here. So we've looked at how Jesus' kingdom is different from the other kingdoms. But how is life in Jesus' kingdom different than any other life? Well, you keep reading this interrogation scene here. Pilate said to him, this is verse 37, "So you are a king." Now, Pilate's goal here is to find out if he's a king or not. It's to find out if he is that kind of insurrectionist. And then Jesus replies. He says, "You say that I'm a king." He's saying, yes, indeed, I'm a king. But then he turns the tables. He says, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Essentially saying, Pilate, yes, I'm a king, but not the kind of king you're used to. You see, normal kings, they come to recruit people to fight in their armies. But what Jesus says is, yes, I'm a king, but I'm the kind of king whose sole purpose, whose purpose is to bear witness to the truth. Now, this is where things get interesting, because Jesus' words here, I think it was interesting before, but I'm hoping it gets interesting for you if it wasn't. Jesus' words here mirror an earlier part of John. An earlier part of John on a totally different subject. He almost says the exact same thing. In John 10, Jesus is talking about himself as a shepherd. And listen to what he says. This is John 10, verses 2 to 4. He says, "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens." And listen, "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." It's the very same thing at the end of verse 37. "All who are of the truth listen to my voice. The sheep know my voice." And just a little bit later in John 10, verse 11, he says this, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Do you see the parallel? Jesus has said, "My people don't fight for me, I fight for my people." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And he says, "Yes, I'm a king, but I'm a king who comes to bear witness. The sheep listen to my voice." And it takes us right back to 1 Samuel, because this is not even the first time that shepherd and king have been combined. Think back to that Goliath story. When everybody was scared on those lines and Saul the king was refusing to fight Goliath, what happens next? Well, there's a shepherd boy. A boy whose only experience in combat is scaring away animals from his sheep, protecting his sheep. And while everybody else is trembling on the line, David steps out in front to represent them before Goliath. The shepherd fights the battle for the sheep and wins. What Jesus is doing in this passage, talking to Pilate, he's not defending himself, he's affirming his identity as a different kind of king, a shepherd king. The kind of king, not who has his people fight for him, but the kind of king who is vicious with his people's enemies, but speaks tenderly to his sheep. He's absolutely vicious with your enemies. Did you know that? You see, you look at that question we asked in the very beginning of this sermon, why doesn't God come down and do something about all this? Well, that's what this whole passage is. You see, you have an enemy. You had an enemy. Some of you might not know about this enemy. You had an enemy that was called sin. And what sin really wanted to do with your life is devour it. Here's how it would have happened. First of all, sin would have taken over everything you enjoy and turned it into something you hate. It would have taken all of your relationships and turned them into anxiety-ridden, grudge-infested messes. It would have taken your image of yourself. It would have totally corrupted it. You would look in the mirror and see a monster. You would have taken all the things you enjoy in life and turned them into obsessions, compulsions. And then it would have killed you. That's what sin does. The very first two introductions of sin in the Bible are a serpent who's clever and a devouring lion. That was your enemy. And what Jesus said is, "Take me." You see, when he's being interrogated by Pilate, it's leading up to his battle scene. The battle scene where he fights that enemy on your behalf, instead of you. It's the very same thing that David does with Goliath. You see, when Jesus is being interrogated by Pilate, Barabbas, a robber and insurrectionist, is being let go. He doesn't have to fight that battle. And we have no idea if Barabbas ever came to faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ, but it's a very beautiful representation of what's happening here. While you didn't even know you had a battle, Jesus was standing before Pilate, being condemned as a sinner instead of you. You never picked up a blade to fight against sin. You never swung a fist to fight against sin. Jesus went out and faced the enemy alone and on your behalf. He said, "Take me." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He was vicious with sin. And he is with your sin. That's the kind of king Jesus is. He's a shepherd king. But it leaves us with a different role. And when I say life in Jesus' kingdom is different than any other kind of life, here's what I mean. If Jesus is the one doing all the fighting, you don't get to fight anymore. You don't fight for Jesus. You don't fight for Jesus. It's important you understand that. You are not fighting for Jesus. Jesus is fighting for you. He's given you a different job. As the king who comes to bear witness, the job he has given you is the same job as a sheep. To listen. To listen to the shepherd. Your job is not to fight, it's to listen to the shepherd. And listening's hard. I think there's every single person in this room knows how hard listening is. I don't think there's anybody here who couldn't improve at listening to other people. Now, how much more difficult are we going to find it to actually listen to God? To listen to what he's saying? And I know it doesn't suffice for me to just say listen to God, because then the next thing you're saying is, well, how on earth do I do that? Well, I think listening, well, the Bible says listening is at least three things. And this is how we're going to close. I want to show you what listening is. How do you listen to the shepherd? At least three things. It's hearing, obeying, and believing. Hearing, obeying, and believing. So first, hearing. Listening is at least hearing. And I know that sounds extremely obvious, but there's a difference between listening and hearing. Earlier this summer, I was on a road trip with somebody, and we're driving up north, and I'm enjoying the car ride. I like a good drive. I was checking the directions again, how long we had to go, taking a sip of my water, changing the music, and then out of this complete silence, I hear, "Did you hear anything I just said?" Well, of course not. No, I'm driving right. I didn't hear anything. See, the problem wasn't that I wasn't listening, but I was so preoccupied I couldn't even hear. And the same thing happens all the time with us and God. We might think we can jump straight ahead to listening to God, but some of us, we don't even put ourselves in the position to be able to hear him. Because here's the big problem with all the time we spend in human kingdoms, whether it's in our job or reputation, is we're so used to fighting that we get to Jesus' kingdom and we think that's what it's all about. Staying busy, occupied, thinking and improving. And we get so busy with this, we don't even put ourselves in the position to hear God. And sadly, this type of fighting even affects the way we read the Bible, so that we don't actually sit down and get to listen to God. I mean, let me analogize it with this. Imagine if your spouse or best friend came to you and they said, "Look, I would like to get to know you better than I do now. I really want this. I want intimacy. I want to get to know you. So here's what we're going to do. 5 to 10 minutes every morning, while I have my coffee, you get to talk to me and I'm going to listen. 5 to 10 minutes, that's really all I can do. And you can talk to me every single day, But after that, I'm kind of unavailable. You would never in your life say that that person is a good listener to you, nor would they ever really get to know you. And yet, that's what so many of us turn God's word into. Finding 5 or 10 minutes at the beginning of a single day just to try and listen to him. And you know, my hope in saying that is not that you say, all right, 45 minutes a day, 2 Bible reading plans. Because you know what's going to happen when you do that? If you have the same mentality, you're gonna start a new Bible reading plan, and just like it does every time, it's happened to everybody, you're going to quit when you get to Leviticus. It's just true. It's what happens. See, the problem is not with that 10 minutes, because sometimes in marriages and relationships and friendships, you get less than 10 minutes a day. And yet you know this person. Why? Because the problem is not with the time spent. It's that we usually become so preoccupied with everything else we're doing, we don't stop to treat God as a person in his word. We don't stop to listen to God's word as his personal speech. We treat it as another activity that we should get done so that we can be a better Christian, know the Bible better, check off the box, have a productive day. But listen to the book of, listen to how Hebrews opens. The author opens the whole book with this. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Think about that. When you're reading the Bible, you aren't simply reading a collection of intellectual ideas. You are reading God's speech to you. Reading the Bible is not merely an intellectual exercise. It is an intensely intimate and personal exercise. God has chosen in his Bible to deliver his message to you so you can hear it. And so the problem of hearing isn't that you need to spend an hour rather than 10 minutes a day reading your Bible. Sometimes that may be excellent. But the problem is really that when you sit down before God's word, that you actually commit to listening to God the person, to Jesus your shepherd. So listening involves hearing, but it also involves obedience. Imagine that same 10-minute-a-day scenario, but this time maybe you get used to it after a month or so and you decide to start giving some directions. You're like, okay, well, I have a crazy day, but I'd like you to please, please pick up the dry cleaning. Please vacuum the house. Or please, just bring my lunch to work. And then you get to the next day, and you have that 10-minute conversation, and you say, did you remember what I commanded you to do? And they say, yeah, I listened to every word, I wrote it down, but I didn't do any of it. Be infuriating. It would double the sense in your mind that this person isn't really getting to know you as a person. In the same way, if we hear God's word, but it's not followed by obedience and action, we haven't really heard it. We haven't really been listening. The book of James says, be not only hearers of the word, but doers also. And there's, you know, the Bible is full of talking about obedience and why we actually obey. But I want to give you a summary of obedience that I think encapsulates it well. A friend of mine who's a pastor said that he uses this with his toddler, his daughter, and I think it's perfect. He says obedience, true obedience, is right away, all the way, happy heart. True obedience is right away, all the way, happy heart. What that means is that God gives you a command. It's not something you put off until it's easier. It's not something you neglect or do when you think the time is right. It's right away. Second of all, it's all the way. It's not a half measure. It's not enough to satisfy your conscience. It's enough to actually satisfy what he tells you to do. All the way and happy heart. And this is a difficult one. And I think the word heart's important because it doesn't say happy face. You see, everyone here who's had to obey somebody and knows it's good doesn't always have a happy face. Sometimes real good obedience comes with tears. But it comes with a happy heart if it's ever true. A heart that says, I know this is right for me to do. This is hard. It's difficult. It breaks my heart, breaks my face a little bit. My emotions aren't working with it, but my heart is happy. That's obedience. Listening involves hearing. It involves obedience. And I might even dare say this is the most important one. Listening involves believing. And the reason I say that believing is the most important one is because without believing the good news that God has said, you'll never, ever really be able to hear or obey him. And if you do and you try, all your hearing and obeying will look a lot more like fighting than listening. You see, if you don't, well, let me say this. I think one of the big reasons that many of us want to keep fighting ourselves is because we don't really believe that Jesus is going to fight for us. We don't really believe he's going to do it, and so we have to do it. And so if you think Christianity is all about fighting, maybe it's the reason you haven't become a Christian or don't want to, because you think that all becoming a Christian is going to do is add chores to your daily list, impose new standards on your moral living, give you more fighting to do or striving in your daily life. And we do this because we often doubt whether Jesus is really going to fight for us. Well, I want to reference one more Old Testament story that shows exactly how this works, how believing is actually what leads to obedience and hearing. There's a story in the Bible, another famous one, about a man named Moses. And Moses is leading the people of Israel, or the Hebrew people, out of Egypt, out of slavery. And you can read all about this in the book of Exodus. And he finally gets to a place called the Red Sea. And so here's the Red Sea over here, and God's people are standing before it. And they're being chased down by the Egyptians. And they're facing certain death. And Moses goes behind a rock, and he says, God, what are we going to do? And in Exodus 14:14, this is what God says. He says, the Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. The Lord will fight for you, you have only to be silent. The only way that Moses was ever going to be able to obey the command to be silent is if he really believed that the Lord was going to fight for him. The only way that Moses was ever going to be able to be silent was if he actually believed that the Lord was going to fight for him. You see, if he didn't, he would have picked up the nearest sword and got ready for a battle. The only way you're ever going to be able to listen to Christ is if you really believe that he stood in for you as your shepherd king. That for all of the danger we face in self-worth, in sin, in guilt, in righteousness, in identity, in anxiety, we must believe that Jesus fought for us, that he is our stand-in. I'll give you one last example because I think it's poignant for our church. I think it's poignant for the time of year we're in. Rest is a difficult thing for many of us. And it's not only because we're busy people, I think many of us are, but I think in our culture, rest is often seen as a bad thing. The only real use for rest is so you can get back to work. It's not really good to rest. And why? Because we don't really believe we deserve it. And it's why if most of us really want to take a break, we feel like we have to work extra, extra hard to earn that break. We feel like after we get home from work, read an extra book, do a long workout, make sure we really tire ourselves out just so we can earn that little scrap of rest. And you'll be forever doing that. You'll be forever fighting to get rest unless you believe that Jesus fought that battle for you. And he did. See, in Matthew 11, Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. All the self-worth we continually fight for, all the anxiety we struggle over not being enough that pushes us to work harder and harder and harder, Jesus said, my burden is light. He said, I'll take all that on. I'll take all that from you. I'll fight that battle for you. You can have my victory. So the call this morning from God's word in this passage is to see that Jesus fought and is fighting for you, and all you must do is listen. I'm going to repeat those words of Moses, and I invite you to close your eyes and bow your head and hear them, to listen to God's word. The Lord will fight for you. and you have only to be silent. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.